As you're taking a seat, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is our second week, and it will be a very long study of the Gospel of John. You know, there's numerous books out there. You can see it in any bookstore that make promises of a new and improved you in a matter of days, you know, and they list how many days it'll take. Here's a sampling of a few of them. 2 days to dynamic health. So those of you who have been on junk food, it only takes 2 days. 7 days to success in golf, which is a lie because you could spend the rest of your life and there is no success in golf. Parents, this is good for some of the parents. In fact, I want to buy this book for some of the parents. 10 days to a less defiant child. The book I found that had the most days listed was 30 days to taming your tongue. That's a good one. 21 days to creating your dream life. 21 days to a great marriage. 28 days to reading without glasses. Go figure. 28 days. I don't know what they can do. I'm buying that book. 3 days to a pharmaceutical sales job interview. 3 days. That's all you need to get that golden job. And then I only bought one of these books, and this is the one I bought. 9 days to reverse stress aging and reveal more youthful and beautiful skin. Can you see it? Huh? So, you know, that's what you get. Well, today, we're going to look at John 1, quite a few verses 19 all the way through the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to entitle this teaching and this portion of Scripture, 4 Days to New Life with Jesus, because the text covers 4 days, and we're going to look at them in order these days. We saw last week is retaught, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, get that CD, listen to it. It's a great and wonderful introduction to the beginning of John's Gospel. But Reed taught us that in John 1:1, we see the climax of the Gospel. John doesn't make us wait. He gives it right in the very beginning of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the entire rest of the Gospel, the next 21 chapters, really are an explanation and a filling out of that statement. John explains it. One of John's favorite words is witness or testimony. And this is what he does repeatedly in this Gospel. He gives testimony to the truth that Jesus, this Word, this Logos, is in fact God come in the flesh. And we see this Word over and over again. You can look in your text right now, verse 19. I'm going to read it in just a moment. Now, this was John's testimony, or some of your translations might read, witness. Would you all raise your right hand, just one hand, just your right hand. If you were in a court of law, everybody, I see a couple out there without their hands raised. That's it. That's my daughter. I had to get her doing it. And I want you to just say, I do, at the end of this. Do you solemnly swear, under penalty of perjury, that the testimony you will give before this court will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Okay, hands down. If you were in a court of law, you would now be ready to give testimony, to be a witness. There's a legal heir to this word that comes up over and over again in John's Gospel. It means to take a stand, to no longer be neutral, to say, okay, this is what I believe, this is the truth, and that's what we're going to see in this Gospel over and over again. As we look at this passage today, each of these 4 days that we're going to look at, we're going to learn something about the nature of discipleship, of what it means to meet, to know, and to follow Jesus. And we're going to see how that fills out at the very beginning of this Gospel. It's not everything about discipleship. We've got 20 more chapters and a lot more weeks, but I want you to see that something is of what it means to follow Jesus is in this text. It's not a formula. I've already made fun of these books that, you know, have 9 days or 8 days or 10 days, and it's just 4 days. There's more days to come, but these are 4 days of discipleship. Day number one, the question: who is Jesus? Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ or the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in these words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." And we get a quotation there, kind of a loose paraphrase, actually, of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, some Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And the Baptist, John the Baptist, replies, "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you one stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan when John was baptizing. They start this delegation that has come from Jerusalem, these religious authorities, and they start with a question of John the Baptist, not the John who wrote this gospel, but John the Baptist. And John the Baptist turns their questioning around and points them immediately towards Jesus. And this is the right question. And I want to suggest it's the question that each and one of us have to ask today. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Picture the scene, if you will. You have a rather unorthodox teacher, an odd guy out in the desert, who has become immensely popular. The crowds are coming out of Jerusalem to hear him preach and to be baptized. This would be a baptism of repentance and of cleansing, symbolized by the water. He's kind of a hippie-type guy. I mean, he was organic before it was popular to be green. He eats grasshoppers and honey. He's not well-dressed. He's in kind of shabby clothes. He's an odd character, and he was a phenomenon. Now, you add to this phenomena the speculation of the Jews for Messiah, which was just rampant at the time. They're all questioning, when is Messiah going to come? There's this intense speculation. And you really have a very interesting situation. Now, there was no clear-cut idea on the part of the Jews as to who Messiah would be in the first century. Some thought that this messianic figure would be kind of an anointed political king who would get the Romans out. Others thought he would be a teacher of righteousness who would bring a righteous standard of living to the Jewish people, kind of renew moral living. Others thought he was somebody that would kind of restore temple worship to its vibrancy that it had been before. But there wasn't a clear sense, but it was the talk of the town. So the religious authorities send out this investigating committee. But basically the question is, who are you? And we get three very quick denials from the Baptist. He says, "I am not the Christ," and this implied, obviously, that they'd been asking if he was the Messiah. And for us, you know, Christ is simply another name for Jesus. We say Jesus Christ. But for first century Jews, the term Christ, which literally means anointed one or Messiah, would be a loaded term. It would conjure up all kinds of images of this one that they'd been waiting for, longing for. And John says, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." Then he says, "I'm not Elijah." And this is a reference to an Old Testament prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 that God would send Elijah to the people as a forerunner before the Messiah came. And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And then he says, I'm not the prophet." And this is a reference to Moses' description in the book of Deuteronomy about a prophet that would come at the end times and kind of usher in Messiah. And he says, I'm not the prophet." So he denies immediately these three titles that they want to give him. The picture that he gives is of clearing a road for an important person. He says, basically, "My job is to prepare the way of the Lord." And if you've traveled much in the world, you know that one of the real issues in the vast majority of the world is bad roads. There was just a group of 11 guys from church who went down a few weeks ago for a surf trip in Nicaragua. And the first thing you see in most countries, certainly poorer countries, is you're amazed at the bad conditions of the road. So John uses a picture and he says, "No, my job as I baptize and preach and do this baptism of repentance and cleansing is to prepare the road, clear the debris, get ready for the Messiah that is to come." Well, he sets us up for the most important question that any would-be follower of Jesus can ask, and that is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And I want you to know that this is the question. It's the question that each and every believer should be asking this morning and consistently through our lives. Who is this person that we sing about and we pray to and we take the Lord's Supper commemorating? Who is this man? And I simply want to remind you, whether you're new to the Christian faith and just kind of looking at Jesus, or whether you've been around the things of Jesus for a long, long time, keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. I know that in a room like this, there are people who have been disappointed in church life. Maybe this church, maybe another. I know in a room like this that there are some of you who are disgruntled by weird television preachers and some of the strangeness in the larger evangelical culture that makes you just go, yuck, I don't even know if I want to be a Christian. I know that there are people in this room that are confused about the relationship between faith and politics. I know there are people in this room who have unanswered questions and unanswered pain and who say, God, where are you? My encouragement to you, and all of that is fair enough, by the way, my encouragement to you is to keep the main thing the main thing and to take a careful look at Jesus. The first step in discipleship, and I'm tempted to say the third step and the fourth step and the fifth step in discipleship, is to keep focused on who is this man. Day number two, the answer, the Lamb of God, verse 29. The next day, so now we're on to day two, John makes it very clear. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What an amazing statement. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. See, this word is going to come up over and over again. We're going to see it in the months ahead, testimony or witness. Then John gives this testimony. I saw the Spirit, by the way, as I read this, I want you to just take note that the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, is working on the assumption that his readers have already read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the story of the baptism of Jesus. He's just assuming it. So we kind of, most of us know that story. Well, evidently his readers did too, because look what he does in verse 32. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. That's a reference to the baptism of Jesus. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Notice the Lamb of God. What an amazing phrase. And we have to ask, what did it mean? Did John call Jesus the Lamb of God because he was gentle and nice? You know, I mean, doesn't everybody like a cute little white fluffy lamb? I mean, they're adorable, right? Is that what John is getting at? I don't think so. What would people who heard that statement, who were listening, and John the Baptist says, oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, what would have immediately come to their mind? We're not. Oh, we have. I like responsive people. This is so good. Well, I didn't hear it though, but you know, I'll tell you because I think you all got it right. Probably several things would have come to mind, but they're all going to point to one issue. They might have thought about the twice a day sacrifice in the temple, morning and evening, every day in the temple in Jerusalem, a lamb was sacrificed to atone for, symbolically, the sins of the people. They might have thought about the Passover lamb that once a year commemorated the Passover observance. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, for Christ, watch this, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So that might have been what they thought about. Or they might have been thinking about the sacrificial lamb that's referred to in Isaiah 53. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. But these pictures in whatever particular festival or sacrifice that might have come to their mind all point to one thing, that the lamb was a sacrifice and a sign of God's deliverance and forgiveness of sin. And I want you to know it was scent as smelly and it was sensual. Any of you that have ever been around animals that have been slaughtered or killed and smell the smelling of blood, it conjures up memories and emotions. It is very, very distinct. It is a sensual act. And when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, they not only understood that, they smelt it. They knew what it felt like and what an image it was. And so we have the picture of the Lamb of God. And to help us see Jesus as a gift provided by God to take away our sins. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, the sacrifice, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, or we might come into right standing with God. So that's the picture. It reminds us that at the heart of the Bible, God is rescuing people from sin and death. John Stott at one point says that at its very base, Christianity is a rescue religion. Now, I want you to know that this is a good place to remind ourselves that the Bible does not teach that we need enlightenment. Enlightenment might be fine, but that's not what we need. The Bible does not teach that we need just a little more dose of religion, just a little bit of that. The Bible does not teach that we need to simply live a more moral or ethical life. The Bible does not teach that we just need to love each other and be nicer, you know, just to kind of all get along. The Bible teaches that we need forgiveness from our disobedience, from our selfishness, from our propensity to go our own way, in a word, from our sin. We have a problem, the Bible tells us, that we cannot fix on our own. The French poet Baudelaire once said that life is like a hospital in which each of us believes that it will be better if we simply move to another bed. And as Bible-believing Christians, we say, no, we can move to as many beds as we want. We still have a fundamental problem. You know, Reed prayed about it a few minutes ago, this fascinating week we've had in our economy and our country. We witnessed the Congress passing what's been called this bailout bill to get our economy going. It's supposed to stimulate things, business, loosen up frozen credit, get markets going, get companies that are in debt and kind of frozen moving again. The numbers are staggering. They don't make any sense to me. They're more than I make. They're $700 billion to a trillion. Anybody got that clearly in their mind? I mean, it's mind-boggling. The debt that our country owes is a huge problem. Is this how we envision our problem personally, spiritually? That the Lamb of God, what he did really when the Lamb of God came was kind of a spiritual bailout plan. You know, a lot of Christians think that way. I need a little help from the big man up in the sky. Kind of a bailout. You know, I got a few problems here, and maybe a little dose of God would be good. Is that how you envision this Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Just a spiritual bailout? What John is saying here is that this Logos, this Word, this Jesus, who is God in flesh, did not come to simply give us a temporary bailout or to stimulate kind of a sagging spiritual state. Oh, we're in a little bit of trouble. And to give us a little bit of spiritual credit, you know, to kind of loosen up our spiritual lives. But he came to fully and completely pay a debt that is much bigger than $700 billion and one that we could never possibly repay. That is the gospel. That is what it means that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And if you think Wall Street is selfish, I call you gently to look at your own heart today. We don't need a bailout. We need rescue. You know, Bono, who says a lot of weird things, he's one of the premier rock stars in our world. Bono puts it this way: the fact that the scriptures are brim full of hustlers, murderers, cowards, adulterers, and mercenaries used to shock me. And if you've read the Bible, you've got to say with Bono, yeah, you're right. And he goes on to say, now it's a source of great comfort. Why? I think Paul says much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to this. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now we get a list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And elsewhere, Paul gives longer lists than this one. I love the next sentence. And this is what some of you were. Friends, this is a description of our church. How do you feel? This is a description and more of us. And then Paul gives three quick pictures here in this verse. He says, but you were, past tense, done deal by Jesus. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, that's the old stuff. This is the new stuff. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at the heart of the Christian faith is a trust that only Jesus can rescue us from our desperate spiritual condition. This is the gospel. Day three. What do you want? Verse 35. The next day, and John's very careful to kind of lay out these days. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Now, we're going to find out in a moment that one of those disciples was Andrew. Who do you think the other one was? It's John. It's the Apostle John who's writing this. He never refers to himself by name, but he kind of inserts himself into the story cryptically. So it's kind of fun. This is John. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. So we get this same statement again. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and he asked, what do you want? Or if you have the ESV translation, what are you seeking? And I don't think it was harsh. He's just asking a question. They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day? What a day. They spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now, there's a little bit of a question here. What is the 10th hour? There's two options. The 10th hour is either 4 in the afternoon or 10 in the morning, depending if they were using the Roman way of deciphering time or more the Jewish way. We're not sure. But whether it's 10 in the morning or 4 in the afternoon, they spent the rest of the day, and we would assume that evening, with Jesus. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we've found the Messiah. This is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. So there, Peter has this name change, which in the Bible signifies something big that is going on. What a day. Notice it is not who do you want, but what do you want? And although on the surface this can seem like a simple question that Jesus asks, you know, in reference to their interest in him, you know, like turns around and says, what do you want? It has much deeper implications for the Christian life. And I think what Jesus was doing was asking a really important question. Sooner or later, all of us will face this question. What do we want out of life? What are we seeking? What is it that you really want? And how do you make sense of your life? In other words, I say to you, church, is this Christian stuff, this Jesus stuff, is it just a polite addition to our lives? Do we think we need a dose of religion, a little bit of spiritual stuff to kind of balance us out, make us a little more well-rounded as people? Do we really want Jesus to be in charge of our lives, to be Lord, to be the center of everything? Or are we fooling ourselves and just playing around with Jesus and playing around with our faith? I've started working out at Spectrum, and you can expect big changes soon. I've never been a part of a gym, but a few months ago I joined this gym. I joined Spectrum right down the street, State and La Cumbra, and been working out there. And gyms are really odd places. They really are. If I ever write a book, I doubt if I will, but if I ever write a book, I'm going to write it on the culture of working out in gyms. It's more fun to watch what's happening than to work out. It really is. And I've noticed that everybody in a gym, it's kind of hard to talk because everybody has their earphones in and they're listening to their iPod and their music. And, you know, I do the same thing because it kind of gets you going. I got Linkin Park going, you know, and I'm going like crazy. So, sorry for that. But Anyway, there's this guy that I'd noticed a couple of times, and he's on one of those reclining, he's on a seat, and his feet are out in front of him. It's one of those bicycle things, and you know, he's got a back, and he's working out, and roughly my age area, and he needed to work out. I don't mean that to be harsh, but he needed to work out. You just have to look and say, yeah, dude, you need to work out. And he's always got a book in front of him. And I noticed several times, I never saw him sweat, never saw him break a sweat once. And I, with our earphones in, I just kind of sometimes wave to him because I've seen him a few times. And I would notice that as he was pedaling this stationary bike, a lot of times he'd just stop for quite a while and just read his book. And one time, we kind of caught eyes, and he knew I was kind of looking at him. He takes his earphones out, and he signals for me to take my earphones out. And he's a very nice guy, and he goes, my wife thinks I'm working out. You know? I'm like, he's the happiest guy at the gym, trust me. I'm thinking, what's up with this? It's possible to do this in our Christian lives. It's easy to fake discipleship, to go through the motions spiritually. Hey, my wife thinks I read my Bible. You know, my home group actually thinks I come prepared. That's funny. My eyes are closed, my hands are raised. People around me probably think I'm praying or worshiping. All of us can fake it. Jesus calls us to respond, what do you want? C.S. Lewis, with typical forcefulness, asked this question, and kind of points to this idea of what do we really want from Jesus? Are we just dabbling in a little bit of religion? And I want you to see this statement that he made because it's so good. He says, there comes a moment when children who have been playing burglars hush suddenly. You know, so picture kids in a house and they're playing a game of, you know, there's burglars around or something. And they hush. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back, supposing we have really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he has found us. So it's a sort of a Rubicon. That Rubicon is a point of no return. One goes across or doesn't or not. But if one does, one may be in for anything. Jesus calls us to respond. Day 4. The call to follow me, verse 43. We'll finish up our text. The next day, John is very clear, he's outlining these days. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, and we see this fairly often in the Gospels, Jesus simply says to people, follow me. This is a call to discipleship. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there? Nathanael asked. You know, he's like, you're kidding me, Nazareth? You know, I get in trouble often, as you probably know at this point. A few weeks ago, I was teaching, I made fun of Kansas, and at the end of the service, some guy comes up to me and says, hi, I want to introduce myself. I'm Pastor so-and-so. I pastor a church in Kansas. Like, oh, man, dude, I'm sorry. So you got to pick somewhere. So today I'm going to pick Bakersfield. If you're from Bakersfield, you know, I'm sorry. I don't know what to do about that, you know. But it's not that, here's maybe the point of this. It's not that Nazareth is a bad place. It's not that Bakersfield is a bad place. Kind of. All it is a saying of, wow, I'm surprised that, you know, Messiah would come out of this little place. Well, he goes on. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Evidently, they hadn't had any interaction. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, we have to just see behind the scenes here a bit. What this is supernatural knowledge. Then Nathanael declared, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Evidently, he's so impressed by this knowledge that Jesus has that it's all he needs. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that's a reference to Genesis 28 in the dream that Jacob has of this vision of God. So there you have it, this call to follow me, to come and see. And I love verse 46. Philip says to the doubter, and I would say to any who are doubting today, bring your doubts to this church. You don't have to have it all wrapped up. You don't have to have everything sewed up perfectly tight. Bring your doubts. Philip says to Nathanael, who's doubting, come and see. In other words, check it out. Take a look at Jesus. And I would say the same to anybody who's new to the faith. Come and see. Well, part of what we see in this story is a shift of allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus. And this is a shift that has to take place in every disciple's life to follow Jesus. It was not that being a follower of John the Baptist was bad. We know that these guys were followers of John the Baptist. But there has to be a shift in allegiance to Jesus. And it was good. Their following of John the Baptist was incomplete. It wasn't enough. Whenever I have the privilege of doing a marriage ceremony, I always quote Genesis 2:24, where at the very beginning of the Bible, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And part of marriage, as all married people know, is not only a embracing of a new spouse, but it's a leaving of an old family. It's a starting of a new family. And anybody who doesn't get that right in marriage is bound for marriage trouble. Because there's a new allegiance, there's a new loyalty to this new family unit. And a big part of leaving is so we can join this new family. Well, when any of us answers the call to follow Jesus, this is what John is encouraging us to do in his gospel. There is to be a shifting of our allegiances, a changing of teams, a new start, a new fresh beginning. You know, one of the tragedies in our country, in the history of our country, happened during World War II, when about 110,000 Japanese Americans were interned in 10 internment camps in the western part of the United States. If you ever have the chance, I would encourage you, if you're ever taking a vacation or weekend away and you're going up the eastern side of the Sierras on 395, stop at Manzanar. Manzanar is it's on the west side of Highway 395. It just sits out in the desert. There's a big, huge building that's now a museum. It's between Lone Pine and Independence, middle of nowhere. I went in there this summer, and fascinating museum. Really kind of heartbreaking, too. Chronicling these 110,000 Japanese Americans who were put in these internment camps across the United States during World War II. The question was, did these people have their allegiance shifted from Japan to the United States? And there was an inappropriate fear on the part of our government. The beautiful thing that you see when you go in this museum of the interned Japanese Americans was that they proved their loyalty by their actions. Do you know that the most decorated regiment in the history of all United States fighting forces was the 442nd Regiment, all Japanese Americans? They received more medals, more honors than any other regiment in the history of American warfare. They fought in Europe, they did so valiantly, and they paid the price. They proved by their actions that they had changed allegiances. And I simply want to ask you and leave you before we come to the Lord's table, would your actions, your life, your sacrifices point as clearly to your shift in allegiances to Jesus Christ as what these brave men did? Well, there you have it. It's a lot of text for today, but 4 days to a new life with Jesus, and there's going to be more days to come. This is not all there is. And if we're going to apply this to our life this week, we have to ask the right spiritual question. And the beginning is, who is Jesus? This is the question. And secondly, to ponder the answer and the meaning of it that John the Baptist gives, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Do you think you need rescuing? Have you been rescued? And thirdly, what do you want? What makes life tick for you? And fourthly, has there been a shift in your allegiances? Well, one of the ways that we show this shift in allegiance, this shift in loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is to come and to worship at the Lord's table. We have bread and wine that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. And I want to invite you to come and confess your sins, remind yourself that your loyalties and your allegiances have changed, that you have been rescued if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, and come and just rejoice. Just be thankful. There's going to be prayer teams up there. I'd like to ask you to come, and they'd love to pray with you about things big or small. But would you confess your sins, be thankful for the forgiveness that we have been rescued, and come and worship.